Let us pray this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you and rejoice in you. We rejoice in hope. We rejoice in what you have done and what you yet shall do. We rejoice in what you are doing. We praise you that you have given us your word to teach and instruct us. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and the opportunity to learn and to grow in our appreciation of Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. We pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of Christ, and that we might grow in faithfulness to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, imagine for a moment that your country is in desperate straits, that you are surrounded on all sides by the enemy, and it has seemed for some time that your doom is nigh at hand. But in God's providence, a brilliant general has arisen to defend your homes and families. He is given new hope, and now he is called a briefing of the military commanders, and you find yourself among them, no matter how outlandish that may seem. On the table before you is a depiction of the field of battle. Everything is on display. The hills and valleys, the cities and fields, the rivers and lakes, enemy troops and allies, all on a three-dimensional display to make things clear. The general explains his strategy, and as you listen, you are struck by his brilliance, and that truly this would break the enemy and pave the way for your eventual triumph. He shows the movements of each battalion. He clarifies, you know, where the vanguard is to station itself and where the reinforcements are to be and when they are to enter the fray. He gives each officer his charge. He repeats his words carefully. He answers questions. He moves pretend troops about the board. Members of the staff observe and listen carefully, memorizing the details, making sure they understand their respective duties. Everything is settled. Everyone seems to understand. The time has now come. And so, filled with hope, you begin to exit the room. You're heading to your assignment. And as you are walking toward the door, suddenly George, one of your fellow staff officers, comes alongside. "Wow," he remarks with enthusiasm. "That was exciting. I'm sure glad we accomplished all of that. Would you like to go out for a beer and celebrate?" And you, of course, are a bit taken aback. "Go out for a beer? We've got to get to our positions. We've got to give orders to our men." George gets a quizzical look on his face. "Why? We've already gone through the battle numerous times. Weren't you paying attention back there? We've won. Didn't you see the delight on the general's face when he moved our men across the field and planted our flag in the enemy headquarters?" And you shake your head and you say, "But George, that was just the planning. We haven't done anything yet. The general was telling us what we were supposed to do. Now we've got to go do it." As we all know, and as George seemed to forget for the moment, to plan a battle is not the same thing as to fight it. As realistic as the three-dimensional display may appear, as often as the general repeats his plan of attack, until the soldiers actually go out into the fray and do what was planned, nothing is accomplished. You could have the most brilliant general, but if his commands are not implemented, it means nothing. For the last several weeks, we have been using a specific metaphor to understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant established with Israel upon Mount Sinai through Moses, and the New Covenant established with us as the people of God by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have used the metaphor of a stage play to help us understand the relationship, particularly between the tabernacle of the Old Covenant and Jesus' work in the New. Paul tells us, and he will repeat again today, that the tabernacle was a copy and a shadow. It was a scale model of heaven itself. And the scripted actions that took place in the tabernacle anticipated the day when the Messiah would come and do that which the play could only picture. Today, I'd like you to couple that stage play metaphor with this war briefing metaphor. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the difference between a battle planned and a battle fought and won. It is the difference between a battle on a little three-dimensional display and moving all the troops around and showing what the work was going to, what was going to be accomplished, the planning stage, and the work of the Messiah in actually going into the field and winning the victory. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what both of these metaphors help us understand, is that the difference is between planning and accomplishment, between shadow and reality, between the copy of a thing and the thing itself. And it's this difference that Paul emphasizes in our text today for Jacob and Sophia, our fictional couple reading this book and considering abandoning Christ to go back to the tabernacle system, back to the Jewish faith. And Paul says that would be absurd. It would be to pretend that the work that God has done in Christ has not yet been completed. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the covenant maker. For a covenant is in force over dead bodies, since it has no power at all while the covenant maker lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
The passage before us today highlights, in contrast to verses 1 through 10, which highlighted the deficiency of the old covenant, in verses 11 through 28, we have the sufficiency of the new covenant. It's divided into three sections. In verses 11 through 14, we have Paul highlighting the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. And then in verses 15 through 22, he takes up the question of why was a sacrifice necessary at all? Why was it necessary that someone die as a sacrifice? And then in verses 23 through 28, he comes back to the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, to the issue of shadow versus reality. As we look at the text this morning, I want us to consider these two outside portions together, and then we'll look at verses 15 through 22. So we'll look at these two sections on the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, and then consider Paul's answer to the question of why a sacrifice was necessary at all. Notice verse 11. But Christ came. So notice here Paul is setting this up in contrast. He introduces the adversative but. Okay? This is in contrast to the old covenant, the old tabernacle, the tabernacle that was created again as a copy and shadow of heaven itself. Moses was granted a glimpse into the very presence of God and was instructed to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him, that he saw when heaven was opened. And so he constructed the tabernacle as a scale model of heaven itself. And Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, of the new age that was instituted with his arrival, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The tabernacle that Jesus entered into wasn't a mere human creation. It was the very presence of God. And he entered there, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. The place that the most holy place in the tabernacle was created as a replica of. Jesus entered into heaven itself, into God's very presence. And he entered there, notice, once for all. Paul's going to come back to this later in the next section. Having obtained eternal redemption. That which the tabernacle system anticipated, that which it promised, namely redemption, forgiveness, cleansing, that which it promised, Jesus accomplished. The difference between planning and accomplishing, between planning a battle and fighting the battle. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, notice this is all allusions to the old covenant, if those things sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, right? In the old covenant, these sacrifices were essential. They were part of the covenant. They were things that God's people were required to do in faith. They were required to offer these sacrifices. They didn't have the option under the old covenant of saying, well, I don't have to offer sacrifices. These sacrifices were required. They did their job. They purified the scale model. But it was all, again, it was all just a stage play. And it was pointing to the reality that would be fulfilled in Christ. Notice what he says, verse 14. How much more? You know, if you think that that thing you see in film was remarkable, that's remembering some historical event, if you think that the representation of Henry V in Shakespeare's play is remarkable, just imagine if you've met Henry yourself and seen it. He's saying, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he was a lamb unblemished, even as the stage lambs had to be, right? He was without spot. He was holy and unblemished. And so if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling, the ashes of a heifer cleansed the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement and other times, then how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience, grant you true rest and peace with God? How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works, that is, from works that lead to death, from our sin and our rebellion, our transgression of God's law? How much more shall Jesus' blood cleanse us, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus came to do that which the old covenant could only picture. This theme of Jesus' death cleansing the heavenly sanctuary is repeated again in verse 23, notice. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is, that the tabernacle, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God for us, now to appear in the real Holy of Holies, now to appear in that which the tabernacle could only picture. Jesus has appeared in the very presence of God for us. See, as we've remarked again and again, the tabernacle and the sacrifices associated with the tabernacle were mere types. They were shadows pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Our fathers understood, right, They understood that these animal sacrifices were not ends in themselves. How could an animal atone for a man's sin? Throughout the Old Covenant, our fathers who truly loved the Lord, men like David, women like Ruth, understood that these sacrifices pointed beyond themselves to a greater sacrifice to come. They understood that the sacrifices were typological. They were not ends in themselves any more than the activities of the commanders in the briefing room actually win a battle. They understood this is just the briefing. This is just the plan. But it's pointing forward to the actual battle, the actual sacrifice to come. They knew that. And now Jacob and Sophia and the people to whom Paul is writing, these Jews who are thinking of abandoning Christ, abandoning the sacrifice to go back to the shadows, saying, you do that and there's no hope, because the purpose of those shadows was to point to the reality. And now that the reality has come, these shadows are meaningless, and worse than meaningless, blasphemous. Paul is insisting for us here that Christ is the sacrifice. He is the one to whom all the animals pointed, and he entered into heaven itself. He stands in the very Holy of Holies, and he intercedes for us, representing us to the Father and taking the punishment of death which our sins deserve upon himself. And notice the contrast that Paul draws in verse 25 between the Old and New Covenant. Not that Jesus should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Right? In the Old Covenant, there was a reminder of sins year after year after year. They had to offer the sacrifice and go into the most holy place and scatter the blood of a new animal, of a new bull and a new goat on all the implements there. But Christ entered once into the most holy place. A sacrifice never to be repeated. A sacrifice never to be done again, but once for all sufficient. Verse 26, if he had to do this, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, at the end of the Judaic age, the end of this period of preparation, the end of the briefing time, Jesus has appeared to put away sin, to eliminate it, to cover it definitively by the sacrifice of himself. He deals definitively with sin. And even as is it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, verse 27, so Christ came once, and after this will return for the salvation of his people. But it's not a sacrifice that will be repeated. His sacrificial work, Paul is insisting, is complete. He is, notice verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10, says every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered himself, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He ascended into heaven, and he presented his offering to the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and his work of sacrifice was finished. And so notice that as with verses 11 through 14, we see in verses 23 through 28, this contrast that Paul is drawing between shadow and reality, between the stage play of the tabernacle that pictured forgiveness of sins and the sacrifice of Christ that accomplished it, between the planning of the decisive battle against the forces of sin, Satan, and death, and the actual fighting of that battle on the cross. Jesus accomplished that which the rituals of the Old Covenant could only anticipate. Consequently, notice verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant that far outshines in glory the old covenant, such that compared to the new covenant, the old covenant is not glorious at all, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So what lies, this is the burden of Paul's message. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Jesus is the one who gave his life a substitute for us, that he might cleanse us from our sin, that our sin might be completely done away with, that we might approach God with a clean conscience, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. That's Paul's burden. These animal sacrifices were preparatory. They pointed to the true sacrifice. It wasn't just cleansing the scale model, but was cleansing heaven itself. So between these two sections where Paul's hitting this, he has this paragraph where he's substantiating, or where he's asking the question, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Why was his sacrifice necessary? Why were all these sacrifices necessary? After all, notice the verse, the words of verse 23, right? Where he says, therefore. So he's reasoned to a conclusion. And he says, therefore, what? It was necessary. It was necessary both that there be animal sacrifices in the tabernacle and that Jesus give his life as the fulfillment of that which those sacrifices anticipated. It was necessary. What Paul says in verses 15 through 22 is intended to establish that death was not optional. Jesus' death was not optional. It was mandatory. Well, why? Well, he's already pointed to the answer in these outlying sections here. Remember verse 14. That Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus gave his life to cleanse your sins, to grant forgiveness from our sins that lead to death. And death is another word for judgment. Notice verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Paul's already answered the question why Jesus had to die, because of our sin. He came to bear the sins of many, verse 28, and to appear for our salvation. You see, here's the problem, and this is the background to Paul's words in verses 15 through 22. It's the background to our faith. Our problem is that as human beings, as you likely know, we have rebelled against God. God created us to honor and glorify Him and rule the earth as His representatives. He created you to honor and glorify Him and to rule the earth as His representative. When God created us, we had a relationship with Him. We lived what is called in the Bible in covenant with God. What the Westminster Confession, in terms of the relationship with Adam and Eve, calls the covenant of life. God had a formal, intimate relationship with us. But rather than live in fellowship with God and in harmony with God, we rebelled against Him. We claimed the right to define good and evil on our own. We refused to recognize and honor His authority. And so the consequence of that is death and judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And Paul insists that we will all face God. You will face God. And God will demand an account. So when you stand before God, what will you say? Will you plead not guilty? Will you say that you've not been a rebel against God and His law? Perhaps that's what we're tempted to say. I'm basically a good person. I don't have done anything particularly bad. But can you really say that you've lived your life to honor God, that you've treasured His commands at all times? No. You know yourself. You might be able to fool other people, but you know yourself. You know your conscience. You know the thoughts of your heart. You know it. And God knows it. You know the selfishness that drives you. You know the lust that distracts you. You know the greed that motivates you, the pettiness that dogs you, the laziness that enfeebles you. We none of us are righteous. We all have rebelled against God, and when we appear before God, it is this stark reality that confronts us. We have rebelled against Him, against our lawful and loving Creator, and we deserve judgment. And this is why death is necessary, because we have rebelled against God. But there's good news. God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but that a sinner turn to Him and repent. And so God throughout history has repeatedly acted to restore sinners to fellowship with Him. He's done this by means of covenants. God cannot relate to us outside of a covenant. He's done this by means of covenants, formal bonds of love with His people. But here's the critical point. Every time God has formed a covenant bond with His people, the absolute necessity of death in order to establish that relationship has stood front and center. Every covenant has been established in the context of death and with the shedding of blood. When God established the covenant with Adam and Eve after He expelled them from the garden and He clothed them with the skins of animals who had to die on their behalf. When God established His covenant with Noah and promised never again to flood the earth, Noah sealed the covenant with the sacrifice of numerous animals. When God established His covenant with Abraham, God passed through the divided portions of a goat and a ram to testify of His determination to fulfill his promise. When God established his covenant with Israel, he had Moses sprinkle blood on the people and the tabernacle. Every covenant has been established in the context of death and with the shedding of blood. Why? These sacrifices serve two functions. First, they pointed to the justice and mercy of God. God cannot and will not deviate from justice. In order for rebels and sinners to enter back into fellowship with him, justice must be satisfied, and justice demands death. We have rebelled against God, we've transgressed his law, and he is just. He must execute that which he has threatened. He cannot just wink at sin. But God's merciful and long to restore fellowship between him and his creatures. And so God established animal sacrifice. The lives of sacrificial animals were shed in place of men as substitutes. Every time a covenant was made with God, an animal had to die. And it died as a substitute. It died in place of the individual that God was entering into covenant with. God always establishes his covenant with his people on the basis of substitution. He says, yes, you've sinned and rebelled against me. But if you trust in the blood of this sacrifice, then I will be your God and you shall be my people. I'll forgive you and dwell with you and fellowship with you. So this is the first function that sacrifices and covenants serve. They pointed to the justice and mercy of God. But all of them were typological, right? They all pointed to that greater sacrifice, the greater substitute to come. Second, these sacrifices at the beginning of covenants point to the consequences of violating the covenant. If the individual violated the relationship, he was asking that his own blood be shed, even as the blood of that animal was shed, that he himself be judged, that his rebellion be charged no longer to the substitute, but to himself. So these are the two functions which these sacrifices and covenants serve. They point to the justice and mercy of God. They warn that if you don't stand under the substitute, you will bear the consequences. You will die. And in verses 15 through 22, it's the first of these points that God's justice requires death and his mercy provides a substitute that Paul draws. It's to this that Paul draws our attention. Why was Jesus' death necessary? Because we are sinners and we require a substitute in order to be restored to relationship with God, in order to enter into covenant with God, in order to satisfy justice. Notice verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. His death was necessary in order to establish the covenant for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus offered himself in place of those who transgress the covenant in order that we might obtain the blessing of fellowship with God, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. He gave himself over to death in order that his people might be delivered from the wrath and judgment of God in him, in order that we might be restored to fellowship with God. He is our substitute. So notice then Paul goes on to explain this in verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17, he gives the general principle. And then in 18 through 22, he gives a specific example. Verse 16, he says, "For where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the covenant maker." Now you'll maybe notice here that I am changing the translation of the New King James if you're following along. Many translations muck up these two verses and translate covenant with the word testament or will. The word in the Greek is the word diatheke, which is the word covenant. It's the same word that is translated covenant throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. But suddenly, translators in these two verses shift to translating it to a will or a testament. The reason they do so is because of a failure to appreciate the way in which death is a central part of God's covenants with humanity. They say, well, it's talking about death in terms of covenants, and therefore it must mean a will or a testament instead of a covenant, because we all know that when you have a will, somebody dies and then the will goes into effect. Right? So that must, he must be using as an example. That is not what is happening. Paul is on the same theme here, and the theme is that of the nature of God's covenantal dealings with men. Notice that in verse 18, Paul derives a point from what he says in verses 16 and 17. In verse 18, he says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." He's wanting to make a point from what he said in verses 16 and 17 towards the Mosaic covenant. So, where it says covenant, or where it says testament in the New King James, or will in the ESV, you should replace that with a covenant. And where it says testator, you should replace it with a covenant maker. So notice the general principle here in verse 16. "For where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the covenant maker." The covenant maker must die. It's not optional. He dies in the person or in the substitute. He dies in the sacrifice. The sacrifice stands for him. This is why on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands on the animal, because the animal is standing in place of the people. Routinely, this was the case. So notice Paul's saying, Paul is helping us understand why Jesus had to die. Because biblically, every covenant with God begins in death. It begins with the death of a substitute. For a covenant, verse 17, he goes on and explains himself. "For a covenant is in force," again, the New King James unfortunately translates this, "after men are dead." Literally, it's over the dead or over dead bodies. In other words, animals, sacrificial animals. "For a covenant is in force over dead bodies, since it has no power at all while the covenant maker lives. Unless you sacrifice the animal, there is no establishment of a covenant, because God cannot enter into relationship with sinful human beings apart from a death, apart from justice." And so either your substitute dies or you die. Paul then goes on to illustrate this with the Old Covenant, verse 18. Verse 16 and 17 give the general principle. Covenants are only established in the context of death. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant, the covenant with Moses, with Israel under Moses, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, in other words, when he had given the covenant, it wasn't enough to have the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, the covenant itself, he sprinkled it with blood. And he sprinkled all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And then likewise he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle, the scale model of heaven itself, and all the vessels of the ministry, all the props that were used. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There can be no relationship with God, no covenant with God, no communion with God apart from death. And this is why Jesus had to die in order to establish the new covenant. Justice demanded a death. Notice, therefore, that the conclusion of these matters is twofold. First, God is absolutely just, and he cannot welcome sinners into fellowship with him, into covenant with him, unless their sin is dealt with. So we return to Paul's conclusion in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the heavenly things be cleansed with better sacrifices than blood of bulls and goats. Jesus came to give his life a substitute for us so that we might enter into covenant with God, that we might enjoy intimate fellowship, a formal relationship with God, being forgiven of our sin and called by his name. When we stand before God in judgment, we can have no hope of acceptance unless Jesus is our substitute. When God demands an accounting, we dare not point to our works. We have only to point to the blood of our substitute who cleanses our conscience. The only way to relate to God is through Jesus Christ. Our sin must be punished. It will either be punished in us or in Jesus. There are no other options. Jesus is the only substitute. He alone can shield us from God's wrath, for he died in our place and gives us new life. And so his exhortation comes to you today. Flee to Christ. Be found in him. Second, Paul wants us to understand that the reason we ought to turn to Jesus and trust in his sacrifice is because he has accomplished that which the old covenant sacrifices could only picture, that which they could only prepare for. All those sacrifices, all that pageantry pointed to Jesus, who gave his life in order that we might be reconciled to God, in order that we might have a clear conscience in God's sight, that we might present ourselves before God, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of Jesus' shed blood. And brothers and sisters, this is critical in your fight against sin. We don't fight against sin in order to gain God's favor or gain God's forgiveness. Only in Christ can we be forgiven. The way we fight against sin is because, glory be to God, we are forgiven of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. And so how shall we who have died to sin in our substitute any longer live in it? Paul wants us to get this whole issue of substitution in our bones, and so you'll notice a phrase that he uses in verse 28 where he says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Paul is quoting here from an Old Testament passage, a passage which is no doubt familiar to many of you. Isaiah 53 with its great announcement that one day God would send a suffering servant, a servant to suffer on behalf of his people in order that his people might be forgiven. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And he bore the sin of many. In the briefing room of the Old Covenant, God laid out in great detail what would be necessary in order to rescue the world from the darkness of sin and death. In the New Covenant, Jesus came and did that which God had declared necessary. He gave himself over to death for us, and so dealt death a death blow. He destroyed his enemies, and now sits at the right hand of God, waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. As we conclude, I would direct your attention to verse 20, where in the inauguration of the Old Covenant, Moses sprinkled the people with blood and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." I would remind you of the words that our Lord Jesus spoke in the night in which he was betrayed, when he said, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus gave his life as our substitute, that we might live in covenant with God. So let us thank him. Our God and our Father, we praise you and thank you that through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you provide a substitute. God, I pray for every soul here that we would present ourselves before you in the shed blood of Christ, that judgment not fall upon us, but upon our substitute, Jesus. Keep us fast in him. Grant, O Lord, that we might trust him and cling to him, and so rejoice that we have a clear conscience and strive evermore to live with a clear conscience. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.